Our first Bible reading comes from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 10. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he proposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ.
Would you stand for the Gospel reading, please?
Our Gospel reading comes from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1 to 10.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
Now, when he saw the cross, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Praise to you, Lord Christ."
Well, today we start a series of sermons in the Beatitudes. So Matthew chapter 5 will be our text. This nine-week series on the Beatitudes is found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, just as William has read. There are eight Beatitudes, and we'll devote an entire sermon to each one of them. But today, our focus is on looking at the Beatitudes as a whole, locating them within the context of Jesus' ministry and in the light of the Old Testament. My hope is that after today's sermon, you'll be able to answer the following three questions. What are the Beatitudes, and what does it mean to be blessed? Secondly, how do the Beatitudes fit into the wider context of Matthew's Gospel and the Old Testament? And finally, how do these Beatitudes apply to your life today in the 21st century? Let's pray, shall we? As we read these Beatitudes, Lord, we are struck by how much you want to bless your people. Help us to understand what that blessing means, what that blessing entails, where that blessing takes us. May we be open-hearted. May our lives be so open before you, Lord, that you have no restraint in filling us with your blessings. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know it's election time, don't you? And with all of these election furor come all the familiar political slogans. They come out every 3 years. The Liberal Party cries again and again, "Economic growth, lower taxes, stronger borders." The Labour Party responds, "Stronger communities and a fair go for working families." The Greens make sure their voice is heard. "Stop Adani, reverse climate change, and then one nation pipes up. No more immigration, Australia for Australians. Now, it's all very predictable, isn't it? Did you know that Jesus also had a political slogan? See, political means of the people. That's what politics is. And from the very start of his ministry, he kept repeating six simple words, a slogan, a political slogan. And that was, the kingdom of heaven is near. Now, this is in Matthew's gospel. In the other gospels, it's the kingdom of God. But I want to particularly focus on the kingdom of heaven because it's found 29 times in Matthew's gospel. 29 times. A key reference, of course, is Matthew 4, verse 17. Soon after the arrest of John the Baptist, we're told, from that time on, Jesus began to teach, to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. Did that bamboozle his audiences? Was that a foreign concept? That incident is quickly followed six verses later by another reference to the kingdom of heaven. This is Matthew 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of heaven, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Now, of course, it's only chapter 4. It's only just the beginning of Jesus' ministry. But the fact is that this was the constant refrain, the constant focus of Jesus' life, ministry, and preaching. You remember his parables. Even his parables were all centered around that one simple slogan, the kingdom of heaven is near. As he said, the kingdom of heaven, which is all around you, is like a mustard seed. Or the kingdom of heaven is like a pearl of great price. Or the kingdom of heaven is like a hidden treasure. That's just to name three of his many parables. Then he gave the same slogan over to his disciples, for them to proclaim as well. As you read in Matthew 10, verse 7, it says, as you go, Jesus tells his disciples, proclaim this message. It's the same message I've been proclaiming. I want you to proclaim it. What is it? Six words. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Well, seven words, in fact. But tell me, what did he mean by this? It's so prevalent. It's so obvious that this was the political slogan of Jesus and his people. But what in the world does it mean? What does it mean to say the kingdom of heaven has come near? What is the kingdom of heaven? In what sense was the kingdom of heaven near? You won't understand the Beatitudes unless you understand it. And to understand this idea of the kingdom of heaven being near, you need to go back to the Old Testament. You see, all Jesus' hearers, including his disciples, were Jews. They all understood it straight away. In the Old Testament, we find the three following points very clear about the kingdom of heaven. What are they? First, way back before the fall, that's the first two chapters of Genesis, heaven and earth were in perfect harmony with each other. That is, the kingdom of heaven, where God rules, and the kingdom of earth, where human beings rule. Remember, Adam and Eve were given rule over the earth in God's image. That rule, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth, were initially one, united. That's because the first humans listened to God. They obeyed his rule, which they then implemented on earth. Or to use the words of the Lord's Prayer, also found in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6, God's will was being done on earth as it is in heaven. Perfect union. Heaven and earth as one. But we know, secondly, that with the introduction of sin into the world, we call it the fall, for pretty good reason, really. Because a separation occurred at that moment between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdoms of this earth. Although God continued to rule the universe by His word, and the plants and the animals all obeyed that, it was the human race that refused to listen to God's word and obey it. And that broke the nexus. That broke the connection between heaven and earth. And with it came the curse. The curse of death. Because God's word of life was being rejected by the human beings to which it was given. And those who reject suffer the consequence. That's when Satan became the ruler or the god of this world. That's not me saying it. Jesus himself said, the ruler of this world. He called Satan. Now, as soon as sin brought this separation between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of earth, you see, Satan found a foothold. He could use guilt, the guilt of sin, to conquer the human heart. So what's God going to do about it? Third, despite this breakdown, God's greatest desire from the fall has always been to see heaven and earth reunited. And that's why God chose Israel, a puny nation of no hopers. And of course, that's who God loves to raise up, doesn't He? To lead the earth back to God's rule, to bring heaven and earth back together again. You see, through Israel, God would usher in, we saw this in Isaiah 60, God would usher in, 65, God would usher in a new heaven and a new earth. Bring the two back together again in which righteousness dwells. As Israel enticed the nations of the world to listen to God and to turn to God and live, the whole of this earth, all the kingdoms of this world would become the kingdoms of our God and He would reign forever and ever. I quote from the book of Revelation. Gradually, the idea was that the kingdoms of heaven, the kingdom of heaven, God's rule, and the kingdoms of this earth, mankind's rule, would be reunited as one kingdom. Sadly, of course, we know how the Old Testament story ends. Israel not only fails to live by God's rule, but they fail to spread God's rule to the nations. And so as a result, at the end of the Old Testament, the kingdom of heaven has failed to be reunited with the kingdoms of earth. And that's why the Old Testament ends with such a terrible sense of despair. But having said that, we also find amongst the poor and the outcast and the lonely and the hurting and the broken people of Israel, people like Mary and Joseph. What do we find? A growing sense of hope. Hope that God's word, particularly in the book of Isaiah, would be fulfilled. The hope that God Himself would come down in the person of His Messiah to bring heaven and earth back together again. This universal project of reunification. With that in mind, can you now see where Jesus preaching about the nearness of the kingdom of heaven comes from? By declaring that the kingdom of heaven was near, Jesus was publicly promoting Himself as the Messiah. The fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 65. The new heavens and the new earth would come together in Him. He was boldly proclaiming that He was the one who would reunite heaven and earth. That's why soon after His baptism in Matthew chapter 4, what happens? Who can tell me what happens? Immediately following His baptism, He's driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Why would the Spirit drive Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil? Deliberately tempted by the devil. Why? Because the battle's on. Jesus the Messiah from heaven has come to reunite heaven and earth. And who's going to fight Him? Tooth and nail the whole way. The ruler of this world. Doesn't want to see unification happen. So Satan fights Him. And the first fight is recorded in Matthew 4. Jesus comes to overthrow Satan's rule not in his own strength, but by obedience to the word of God, the rule of his Father. Now you can also see then why Jesus immediately begins to gather followers. It wasn't his word alone that began to catch the people's attention. They also saw something in his actions that caused them to believe that the kingdom of heaven was, in fact, drawing near. What did they see? Miracles. When you see a miracle, you say, "Ah, heaven's come down and glory has filled my soul." That's a miracle. When heaven and earth begin to reunite again, you will see God in charge and miracles begin to happen. They saw something which indicated that indeed he was the Messiah, that indeed the kingdom of heaven had come down, had come near, and was unifying once again with the kingdoms of this earth. Listen to Matthew 4, again, still in chapter 4, verses 24 to 25. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. Why in the world did they follow him? Because they saw heaven on earth. Was the kingdom of heaven really near? Was there finally someone on earth who was so obedient to God's word and so filled with God's Spirit that the kingdom of heaven could not only be seen in him and heard in him, but it also flowed out of him to heal others, to heal the broken world around him? These miracles certainly proved that the kingdom of heaven had come near. This is the context, my friends, in which the Beatitudes are found. And if you fail to recognize the context, you will misread the Beatitudes as so many have done before you. To put it in a nutshell, the Beatitudes are a description of what happens to broken and hurting human beings when they allow the kingdom of heaven to break into their earthly lives. Let me say that again. It's very simple, but very profound and very important to understand. The Beatitudes, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are, all eight of those Beatitudes are a description of what happens to broken and hurting human beings when they allow the kingdom of heaven to break into their earthly lives. With that in mind, I want you to turn with me to Matthew 5. I'll put the passages on the screen, but if you want, take a look in your own Bibles in front of you. It's a very interesting read, the opening verses of Matthew 5. You see, Jesus has been proclaiming that the kingdom of heaven is near. Matthew 4, he's been demonstrating it with miracles, with healing the sick and casting out demons. He's been proving over and over that he is the Messiah, the one who will reunite what has been broken apart for so, so long. So what's next? Verse 1. Listen carefully. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds of those who are following him because they see heaven on earth, right? When Jesus saw all these people following him, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Now, why in the world would he do that? That's the weirdest thing to do. Take good note. And his disciples came to him, as well as all those other people, by the way. And he began to teach them. What does this have to do with the union between heaven and earth? I want you to take a moment to compare that text in Matthew 5 with the text that I'm putting up on the screen. It's from Isaiah chapter 40. We've just done a series on Isaiah, and we even preached on this chapter. It's all a prophecy about the coming Messiah. And in Isaiah 40, God instructs His messianic servant, go up on a high mountain. Oh, I'm curious that. O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom, and He will gently lead those that are with young. Sounds like a good Mother's Day verse. Why has Jesus led His followers up on a mountainside? Duh. He's deliberately fulfilling Isaiah 40. On a mountain, and you know what a mountain is, don't you? It's a place halfway between earth and heaven. That's why people went up on mountains to worship. It's a place halfway between earth and heaven. It's the place where heaven and earth meet. The problem is the rest of earth is still clouded in or shrouded in unknowing of the God of heaven. Climb up on a mountain, the place where heaven and earth meet. And there Jesus the Messiah sits like a king on His throne. There He declares to His followers that in Him the kingdoms of heaven and earth are finally being reunited. In Him. In Jesus. Not only has God come near with might, but in Jesus God has bridged the gap that sin has caused between heaven and earth. The gap caused by rebellion. The gap caused by disobedience. God has come down to restore the union between heaven and earth because human beings could not bridge that gap. God comes down with power and might, but with also a great compassion as He comes to tend His flock like a shepherd and gather the lambs in His arms. These are the people Jesus is describing, who have climbed the mountain to be with Him. They are His flock. They are the hurting and the broken. They are the ones who are feeling lonely and outcast. Unlike the rest of humankind, they have begun to believe in Jesus. They have begun to see with open hearts that indeed the kingdom of heaven has come near. And they are now ready to be transformed by the inbreaking of the kingdom of heaven. Do you see it? They are drawn to Jesus. And that's why Jesus immediately pronounces these 8 words of blessing over them. This is what we call the Beatitudes. Just so you know, the word beatitude is Latin for blessing. Pretty simple. Blessing and its biblical opposite, curse, were familiar concepts to the Jewish people. The book of Psalms, for example, is filled with beatitudes. Psalm 1, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers. Why is that man blessed? Because by turning to God for wisdom, instead of trusting in his own wisdom, the union between heaven and earth is bridged. It's restored. When I obey and listen to God's voice, the union between heaven and earth is restored. Those who turn to God, those who align their hearts with His, those who experience His love and His grace and His presence, experience connection with heaven. You know this. You've experienced it in your quiet times. Another psalm, Psalm 34, talks about the blessing of having your sins forgiven. This too reflects a restoration between heaven and earth. Because when your sins are forgiven, they're wiped clean and there's no more barrier of sin. To put it simply, to be blessed is to experience heaven on earth. Have you been blessed recently? To be blessed is to experience the restoration of heavenly fellowship with God, to experience the joy of His heavenly rule, to be graced by His heavenly love, despite all the hardships you're facing. This blessing is something that we cannot manufacture. It comes only through a relationship with the heavenly King. Indeed, it would be an oxymoron. That means it wouldn't make any sense at all for someone to say, "Oh, I'm so blessed," but they don't even know God. That's an oxymoron because it doesn't make sense. Blessing automatically insists that God is there, for the kingdom of heaven is there. Now, if I'm correct in saying all this, and if you're following me, you might put your hand up and say you don't believe a word of what I've said so far. That's another story. But if you're following me, if you're tracking with me, if this makes sense to you, that in Jesus Christ, heaven and earth are being reunited, then the Beatitudes are not describing the things that we must do for God in order that He might bless us. And I've heard this time and time again. When the people read the Beatitudes, they think, "Oh, I have to make myself poor in spirit so that God might bless me. I have to make myself humble. I have to make myself meek. I have to make myself etc., etc. in order to..." That's like throwing the Beatitudes out into the ocean. That's ridiculous. It's crazy. It doesn't make any sense. Within their context, the Beatitudes are all about helplessness. This is not a new law code. The Beatitudes are a description of the blessed life that can already belong to anyone who, through Jesus Christ, allows God to do something in their life that they cannot do themselves. And that's usually the broken. That's usually the hurting. The people who've come to their wits' end, they turn to God. As we shall see, the people who have followed Jesus up the mountain are these people: the broken, the hurting, the tortured, the confused. They have no other option but to follow Jesus up the mountain to the place of union between heaven and earth. And as they climb that mountain with Jesus, the kingdom of heaven comes to them in His personhood. Jesus is the kingdom of heaven. His obedience to the Father, His deep connection with the Father by the Spirit, become theirs by following Him up the mountain, by trusting in Him for their salvation. He becomes their connection to heaven. Let me make this clear. It is not that I have to make myself good enough to be blessed by God. I say it again. On the contrary, in the presence of Jesus, I discover, in my brokenness and in my inability to achieve anything in this world, I discover the invisible power of heaven to radically transform my life. The kingdom of heaven has come near. And in the presence of this heavenly King and His kingdom, my priorities shift. My vision, my understanding of what life is all about becomes thoroughly altered. The kingdom of heaven has come near. I have to become different. I can't help it. The kingdom of heaven, its very presence changes me. Hence, in a world where things like power and prestige and strength and heartless rigidity and selfish individuality are highly valued, as we know, I can actually become a countercultural person. I can value being poor in spirit. I can value mourning or being meek. These things are not bad. Actually, they lead me to God. And I can hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I can become vulnerable in mercy. And it's not a bad thing to become pure in heart or to be a peacemaker, even when people want to duke it out. It's not a bad thing to be persecuted for righteousness' sake, although at times we're always looking for the easy way out. When we are weak, the Apostle Paul wrote, then he is strong. When I suffer, I actually share in the sufferings of Christ. You see, the Beatitudes actually describe what it means for God's people to share in the sufferings of Christ. You'll see that in each one of the Beatitudes, you'll see Jesus there, leading the way. As the Gospels make clear, the more Jesus brought heaven down into this fallen world, you know what happened, don't you? The more the fallen world fought back and resisted him, the more Satan fought back. And in the end, that's what you and I will discover as well as we follow Jesus up the mountain in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our persecution. That is where we will discover God's blessings. As we stay aligned, heart, mind, soul, and strength with the crucified Savior. Are you getting it? Will we be able to follow all eight of these Beatitudes then? I believe so. Let me finish by quoting again from the book that Matthew in his gospel most went back to, and that's the Old Testament book of Isaiah. This time from chapter 2. And it makes a lot of sense now when you backtrack. Jesus has gone up the mountainside with his disciples. There he's going to preach over them the blessings of the kingdom of heaven. And it was already prefigured back in Isaiah chapter 2. In the context of the Beatitudes, it makes so much sense when we are invited by the prophet, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, that he may teach us his ways, not the world's ways, heaven's ways, that we might walk in his path. Let us go up and discover for ourselves the truth of that six-word slogan, that in Jesus Christ, the kingdom of heaven is near. As we shall see, it's only up there on the mountain with Jesus. There on the cross next to him. In these places are where true and lasting blessings flow. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, thank you for these words. Thank you for the amazing way that you fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. And how in you we discover the union finally between heaven and earth, the union that we've always longed for, the union that our hearts has known but our minds have not grasped. Teach us, O Lord Jesus, that we might be so filled with your blessings because we discovered union, the union between heaven and earth in you, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.